word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 10, and in your notes to the excursus on the Jerusalem offering. All right, we are here to assemble under the principle of the local church. This is what God has ordained for this dispensation. This is why it's called the church age. So those who are not in touch with a local church are missing the boat in some ways. The reality is, of course, that God has used this organization exclusively to advance his plan for the last 2,000 years. And that we are here now to continue the process of building up the inner man, providing the sound doctrine from the principles of the faith that allows you to fight the good fight. We recognize that if you do not think the right things, you are not going to do the right things. You will not say the right things. And then even if you do think the right things, there's no guarantee you'll follow through and apply. But James makes it very clear that the end of all of this is not merely hearing, but it is doing. So those who hear the word of God and do not do it are, as James says, deceived. They deceive themselves. And we do not want to be among those. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to deal with the sin nature if you haven't already. Put it aside via rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that your eternal plan from eternity past has taken all things into consideration, that you have made every provision for those who would desire the truth, even here in these last days, still making available the pure gold of sound doctrine through a very few pastors who are content to deal with the issues of the text, to stick with strict verse-by-verse exegetical teaching, and are willing to pay the price to get this to any believer that is willing to accept it. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, recognizing that in eternity past, you recognized what we would need, and you are there to meet those needs according to the principles of truth and righteousness. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at a brief excursus, which is just, again, a deviation in some level. It's a more thorough treatment of a particular subject than simply just mentioning it and moving on. And because it is very evident that this offering occupied, in fact, the two offerings Paul took probably occupied 5 to 6 years out of his ministry. He was out ministering during that time, but these things, the first one there from Antioch, took him some time. And this one was again to be measured in terms of at least a couple, if not 3 years from its inception, the idea of doing it until the actual execution of it, when Paul and his posse deliver the offering to Jerusalem. So we're really almost all the way through this. Tried to wrap this up last night, but I didn't. So here we're on point 40, the very last point here, from a practical and a doctrinal standpoint. The Jerusalem offering forms the pattern for New Testament grace giving. We're not doing that particular thing exactly as they were, but the principles that Paul sets forth for this offering are the principles that govern offerings in general. And a part of that, obviously, is the offerings the New Testament church collects. 2 Corinthians, and we're not going to read both of those chapters, but that is where the bulk of the information regarding this offering is recorded, especially the execution phase of it, Paul's exhortations about it, and that sort of thing. This offering was instituted in order to aid the believers in Jerusalem who were being persecuted by the Jewish establishment and were suffering in social, physical, and financial ways. As we pointed out, there were a number of things maybe that contributed to this, some bad management in the beginning. We recognize we want to present an even-handed version of things. The church at that time was entering into a new dispensation. They didn't really know exactly how it was going to function necessarily. And there is no doubt, I don't think, well, it was not in my mind anyway, that there was great messianic expectation at this time in history. And with the advent of Messiah, which many people accepted. Again, percentage-wise, not a large percentage, but there were a lot of people that got saved during this time. And because there were people getting saved here, they didn't really necessarily know exactly how to play all this out. And so they made some, I think, some pretty serious blunders with the almost communistic approach in the beginning. It all sounds good on paper, but the reality is living it out left these people broke. The people who had money were contributing it to the church, and we would not argue with that application. But there's nothing that I ever see in here that says bankrupt yourselves in the name of Jesus. This is not taught anywhere that I can tell. As these people sold off their property, liquidated it, and that's not to say that there's not a time and a place for that in the life of a believer. That if there's a need and you've got some details laying around that you really don't use, you really don't need, liquidate them and help another believer. That's appropriate. But to liquidate everything, as many of these people did, property and all of this, and hand it to the church, again, it sounds good on paper, but what happens when the money runs out? And it did, and it didn't last very long, apparently. I think some bad management contributed to this. The persecution obviously contributed to this. And again, Jerusalem in itself, while there was a lot of wealth that flowed through it, it was not wealth that everybody got or any part of necessarily. That Jerusalem overall was not, maybe the citizens weren't wealthy, but a lot of the authorities were. A lot of the Sanhedrin were quite wealthy, as we know. So this offering was instituted again to aid these believers. Hebrews 10:34 talks about this. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. That's the overt persecution for their break with Judaism. They had been warned that anyone who accepted Christ, who associated with him, would be put out, would be excommunicated, and that religious excommunication from the temple and the synagogues carried with it political, social, and economic ramifications. And so these people suffered because they recognized, as he says here, that they had for themselves a better possession and a lasting one. They were, you can't stop the government from coming in and seizing your stuff if they choose to. The government has the power, and they don't necessarily always even have to use it properly or even righteously or even morally. They can do whatever they want. If you don't believe that, go ask the people at Gitmo, how they've been treated and have they gotten representation, as you know, all of that. And so our nation has largely just rewritten the rules of the Geneva Convention to suit itself. We don't let these people have representation because they're criminals. They're not prisoners of war now, because if they're prisoners of war, they got rights. But we can't call them that. So we got to figure out another name for this and all that sort of thing. So they recognized they had a better possession. They were focused on SG3 and were willing to make the sacrifices necessary for the plan of God. So B, the leadership of the church encouraged and exhorted believers to excel in this area of application, just as they were to excel in other areas of application. 2 Corinthians 8. For years, in some ways, the fundamentalists, as we know, have abused this matter of giving and money by violating principles out of the scripture right and left. They asked money from unbelievers. That's a no-no. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that should ever happen. They try to fleece the flock, these televangelists, radio preachers, this and that, asking for money for what? Parachurch organizations. And parachurch means that they're alongside the church. They're not the church. And most of these people have been denied IRS exemptions and stuff because they don't fit the definition of what a church is. Even our unbelieving government can figure some of this out. Sadly enough, believers can't, but our government can. That they recognize that these people aren't churches. They are not. They do not have a financial rights to take money and all of that. So the reality here is you want people to excel. And because the fundies have abused this for some years, doctrinal churches reacted and went the other direction. They wouldn't even save money, you know, if they had a wad of cash in their hand. So they'd hide the offering box in the back of the church so it wouldn't offend anybody. And they're afraid to take an offering, essentially, because, why, that was too much like the fundies. And that's nonsense. Just because they abuse certain things, we have to deal with it even-handedly. If you get into these theological overreactions, which they did, and we recognize, then we have to right the ship, so to speak. They're listening to the right, well, they way overcompensate. And then they make money and the discussion of it as if it's something different or worse than any other doctrine in the Bible. It's not. It's another doctrine we have to teach. Doesn't matter whether it's authority, separation, salvation, money. Doesn't make any difference what the doctrine is. We just have to let the Scripture speak for itself and then teach that. And then practice it. That's the goal. So 2 Corinthians 8:7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And Paul points out, I'm not ordering you around on this, but this is it's certainly my will that you participate. I don't think anybody that knew Paul would suggest otherwise. But he was not forcing people to give. That would be, as we'll see in the other chapter, chapter 9, that falls under coercing applications. Now, if people don't want to apply, we're not going to make them. We can't make them. Don't want to make them anyway. So Paul didn't either. See, Paul used the example of other believers that were applying in this area to stimulate the Corinthians to apply in this area. Likewise, he used the example of the Corinthians to stimulate others to apply. At the beginning of this chapter here, he talks about the grace of God, which has been manifested in the churches of Macedonia. That in a great deal of affliction, they didn't have an easy life. This was a relatively poor province when compared to some of the other provinces. And they had a significant amount of persecution. Thessalonica was in Macedonia. And we saw last night that Paul points out, you suffered the same kind of persecutions at the hands of your countrymen that we suffered at the hands, that the Jews suffered at the hands of their countrymen. So they had their own share of trouble, but their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. They saw this as something important. Something that needed to be done, something that was a work of God that they wanted to participate in. And obviously there's the reward factor if they know any doctrine, and I'm sure they did. They knew that this is an application, a spiritual sacrifice that's rewardable. And this, not as we had expected. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us. So he talks about the churches in Macedonia to motivate the churches in Achaia, which is where Corinth was. Now in chapter 9, he talks about verse 2, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. And so Paul would use the example of one church that was applied to motivate other churches within his canon to apply equally. And then there's also a reciprocal deal where he would use those other churches to encourage further application in the ones who already were applying. So although Paul, point D, exhorted and encouraged with this offering, the entire process remained a free will application. As I pointed out, while some have suggested that they had to do this to, quote, honor the mother church and that they were calling the shots from Jerusalem, that's just not so. This was not some sort of levy or tax. that the Gentiles had to pay because the Jews made them. This was always free will. There's nothing about it that's coerced. So it was not a tax or levy on Gentiles by the church at Jerusalem. Paul certainly didn't see it that way. Neither really did anyone else. I am not speaking this, as he says, by way of command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. And he ties this, obviously, this monetary offering to help the poor in Jerusalem to the matter of biblical love. And as we review all that there in Romans 12, where he defines biblical love, 12:9 and following all through that chapter, there are commands in there with respect to meeting fiscal needs of people. Again, doesn't have to necessarily be money, but it can be. And also chapter 9, verse 7. And again, with slightly different wording, the verse we quote before we take an offering. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Let every man give as he chooses to. We're not going to make you feel guilty if you don't. Now, God the Holy Spirit may, but that's a different deal. That's the Spirit working in the life of the believer to let him know, hey, you're not going to be prospered, and certain things in your life aren't going to go well if you don't stay on top of this. This is one of the ways, obviously, a believer demonstrates mastery of the details of life. That he's able to make spiritual sacrifices like giving, not grudgingly, as he says here, as he has purposed according to his own volitional choice. Not grudgingly, in other words, I'll give, but boy, I hate it. I wish I didn't have to. I'd rather have a new PlayStation, than meet this need that this believer has. They can't pay their electric bill, but in Florida, that's not important in the summer, really, to have electricity or air conditioning. But yeah, of course it is. So the reality is, again, one of the things that Paul talks about when he talks to Timothy is about this matter of rich, which people conveniently define as just more than what I have. I'm not rich, but other people are. Every one of us here, by any standard, if you compared us, any of us here, to people all around the globe, we're all way better off than the average person on this planet is. And people say, well, yeah, but there are a lot of people that are really, really rich. Well, there are. There's not a lot of them, by the way. There are some. But the reality is most of them come from the higher echelons of society. Most of them are negative. So they can keep their money. They're going to lose it all when they die anyway, so let them keep it. God is not hamstrung by this. So not grudgingly, I'd rather have to be spending this on myself. I need something. I want something. But again, those two words are not synonyms. I know they're both four-letter words, but they're not synonyms. Need and want don't mean the same thing. And if you can't define the difference between those two, you're never going to be on top of your financial life. Because you've got to do this. If you don't have a budget, you're never going to be on top of this. If you don't execute it, it's not just a matter of having it. If you don't execute it, you're not going to be on top of this. You're always going to be behind the eight ball. And this isn't where believers are meant to live. As far as I understand, the Lord came so that we might have life and have it abundantly. Now, I don't translate that into, I came that they might have life and be rich. That's not what he says. But certainly a part of abundant life is having enough and not being under this constant pressure. People put themselves under tremendous financial pressure because they won't be financially or fiscally stable or consistent. And you just have to be. It's like any other area of life. I mean, if you just hit your prayer life every third week or something and don't pay any attention to it, you're not going to be successful in that regard. Same thing's true with finances and other areas of life as well. So not grudgingly or under compulsion, because somebody's making you do it. If I don't do it, I'll feel guilty. God doesn't want you giving under those circumstances. That would be a legitimate form of guilt, however, but still, that's not what God's shooting for. He wants it done as a free will purpose of your own volition, not because you have to or because somebody's making you, but because God loves a cheerful giver. I thought God loved everybody. Well, there are several verses in the Bible that indicate he has a particular propensity for certain types of people. And cheerful givers are one of those groups that he really likes. Just as he makes it clear in the Bible, he has a lot against other types of people. Six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. So God likes and hates things, we might say, applying anthropopathically these things to him. Emotions that he doesn't really actually possess. So God loves a cheerful giver. Keep that in mind. Paul outlined the method by which he expected believers to apply with respect to this offering. 1 Corinthians 16. One through three here. Now concerning the collection for the saints, and again, this is the Jerusalem offering. As I directed to the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week. Now, why does he pick the first day of the week? Well, most likely because this is when the church came together most frequently. They didn't celebrate the Sabbath any longer. They celebrated the resurrection day. So every Sunday for them essentially was a celebration of Easter, we might say, of the resurrection. And they chose to meet on the first day of the week. Doesn't matter what days of the week the church meets on. What does matter is one, how often they meet, and two, the content of what they're getting. So I don't personally think, and I see a bunch of these churches going back now, churches that used to have more Bible classes cutting back to three or four a week rather than sticking with a rigorous schedule. Why? It's easier. One thing, that's for sure, it's easier. Less demand, there you go. People like that. It'll also be way easier on me. We cut back a class, I could coast a little more. But not in this book. As he says, on the first day of the week, when you come together, each of you is to put aside and save. As he may, what? Save? Yes. As he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So one, the time, the first day of every week. This is why, I mean, because everybody's generally here on Sunday, that's the day we take the offering. And so this is what they've been doing since the Jerusalem offering, frankly. So I don't see any big reason to change it. There'd have to be some big reason to change it, and I don't see one. The systematic regularity every week. I don't want you coming up next week and saying, well, I've decided I don't want to do it this week. He wants every week consistently. Now, obviously, every person has to decide what they can do. And again, whether people talk in terms of monetary dollars, amount, or in terms of percentage, either way, you have to decide what you can do and do it and stick with it. This isn't do it when it feels good, or do it when it's convenient, or do it if nothing else gets in the way. This is do it every week. Paul doesn't say, he doesn't make a bunch of exceptions in here and tell them, okay, well, just, and if you feel like it, do it, and if you don't, don't. That's not his tone at all here. The systematic regularity, the participants, each one of you, every believer, as we say before, often before the offering, I'll point out, it's the privilege and responsibility of every believer to support the local church. And if people stop and look percentage-wise at what you spend on anything, you know, and really you should know this. And if you don't have a Quicken program to where you enter your stuff and keep track of where you're spending your money, it's a little foolish nowadays not to have that. I mean, the programs aren't expensive. $50, I think, or something. And frankly, I'm still using Quicken from 2000 and, oh God, what is it? I don't know. 2006 or something. I don't remember. But I never update that program. All I need it for is to keep track of my finances, tell me where my money's going, and then I can look and see, percentage-wise, what am I spending on what? And it'll give you these neat little graphs if you want them. And if you really want to put them together, Bill will show you how to do it in a nice PowerPoint deal. He entertains us monthly at the board meeting with these things. And, no, it's kind of cool. I mean, he does these different charts where we can see, okay, here's where the money is, here's how much we spent on this and all that. Well, we've got in, obviously the figures are there, but the charts kind of show you, okay, are we on an upswing? Are we on a downswing? Are we stable? And then you have, because again, financial planning means you have to be on top of these things. You can't plan financially in that regard without this stuff. Or it makes it far more difficult. I mean, I suppose you could, but it's just far harder. So if you get down to the end of the year and you look at it and you say, hey, I only gave less than 1% of my income to the Lord and I spent 5% on my cable TV. Well, what does that tell me? That tells me cable TV is five times more important than doctrine to you. That's what that tells me. In a purely monetized standpoint, that's what it tells me. Now, am I against cable TV? Absolutely. Really get Fios if you can. It works better. It's a better mousetrap. But am I against TV and people having TV? No, not at all. But you, when you look at where your finance is going, it's telling you what's important to you. It's telling you what your priorities are. And certain priorities, we don't have much choice. I mean, if you got a house payment, you better make it or you're going to be out on the street. You know, we have to pay rent, pay a house payment, whatever that is. Other things we don't necessarily have to have. And so these are the things we have to look at with a critical eye. And if you're ever curious, if you get in a real bind and you just don't know, give me a call. Ron, do you think I should spend this on a new jet ski or contribute to the Living Grace need? Well, okay, I think I can figure this one out. I think the Living Grace need would probably take priority. Another believer's Living Grace. So, but if God blesses you with a jet ski, I don't care. As long as all your other responsibilities are met. In fact, I pray all the time the very same prayer that John prays for his congregation. That you would prosper and be in good health as your soul prospers. But apart from soul prosperity, which comes from consistency in Bible class, you're not going to get the other stuff. It's just not going to happen. Not under God's will. I mean, it's God's directive will. And again, if people want to opt for God's permissive will and go do whatever they want to do, they can do that. I have a little more fear of God than that. I try to avoid just the permissive will. I really want to walk in God's directive will. What does He want out of me? And do that. So again, the participants, every one of you, nobody's exempt from this. Every believer has to make these decisions. Every believer has a responsibility. If you profit at all, anything from Bible class, you have an obligation to support the teacher. That's just the way it works. This is the system God established. It's taught by ceremonial stuff in the Mosaic law. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. As I love Paul's deal there, why does God write this? Is he concerned about oxen? And my answer was always no, because oxen can't read. Even if it's in there, it doesn't help them. So how do they know? So clearly it's not written to the oxen or for the oxen. It's written for people so that they can figure out, okay, what's God saying here? What's this all about? Why shouldn't I muzzle the ox while he's threshing? And there's sound reasons, of course. This is all in the physical realm, but translates readily into the spiritual realm. The amount as he may prosper. And again, I skipped it, but the important thing there is save too. Again, that's another four-letter word for some people, but saving money, you should have a rainy day fund at some level. I mean, and you won't have much when you start saving. I know this because I had to do it. You start off and you don't have much, okay? But I've got to save. I've got to put aside 3, 4, 5% of my income and plan for rainy days. In Florida, we don't get those. Oh, wait a minute. They come all the time. But I mean a financial rainy day where you have something to fall back on. So save as he may prosper. And if a person wants to apply in this area, God will bless you. And Paul points that out, in fact. Later, back in chapter 2 Corinthians here, chapter 9, Paul's very consistent on the fact that a couple of things are true. Number one, the law of sowing and reaping governs almost everything in the angelic conflict. As you sow, so you're going to reap. And even Lou Reed understood that. He's an unbeliever, for God's sake. He's got a particular song I remember. I don't remember the name of it. The line in it is, you're going to reap just what you sow. And it's true. And people can see this. This is the way it works. Well, 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. So, again, and this is not an appeal for money. We've got funds. We're fine. But the point is, if believers don't get on top of this and stay on top of it, one, they're headed for catastrophe. And we would spare you that. It is a huge pressure living, again, behind the financial eight ball all the time. It's tough. It wears on you. It's mentally draining, if nothing else, aside from the other things. So, if you intend to excel in this, well, then you have to apply at a high level, as high as you can. And that's why every year, around the end of the year, or first of the year or something, I usually bring it up. This is time for you to consider what your offering is. Let's say you decide I'm giving 2% this year. Next year, I want to give 3%. Yeah, okay. It doesn't have to be huge jumps. It's not like God says here, okay, take half your money and give it to the church. Or like they were doing in the beginning, all of it. No, we're not into that at all. Never encourage anybody to do that. And then verse 8, and God is able to make all grace, and look at how many times the word all occurs in here. All grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You want to be able to apply in this area, but it requires financial self-discipline in order to do it. And without financial self-discipline, again, you've got all kinds of problems you're going to have to continually deal with. And I know what it's like to be broke. And so did Paul. Paul talks about this in Corinthians. He said, I know what it means to do without, and I know what it means to have an excess. And he said, and I've learned how to handle both of them. And you have to. If you can't handle what little bit God gives you, he's not going to give you more. If a person can't handle a little thing, who would entrust anything big to them? You know, I wouldn't. God wouldn't. That's not good sense. So that you may have, again, an abundance for every good deed. So if the leadership was entrusted with the administrations of these funds to disperse as they deemed appropriate. 2 Corinthians 8. And again, this is where believers have to trust their leadership. In this case, there was a sizable financial gift, no doubt in cash, going from, you know, traveling these big distances across the empire. And so everybody obviously couldn't go. And everybody, you know, people say, well, I'd like a vote in how it's spent. Well, you can't have everybody voting on how it's spent because this is going to the poor in Jerusalem. And then when they get it there, they're going to hand it over to the next group who administrates it. So by the way, believe me, I mean, all of our board meetings are open. If you have any desire to attend the board meeting, feel free. But the reality is most people don't want to hassle with it. I don't blame them. And most people are content, been my observation, unless they get disgruntled or get some bee in their bonnet or something. Most people are content to look over the finances and say, yep, I see where the money's being spent. There's nothing here that's weird or out of the ordinary or unacceptable. And they just, okay, fine. That's how most people seem to be to me. You have to trust the leadership. Paul, they had to trust them twice, in fact, the leadership that was taking it. Then they have to trust that the leadership in Jerusalem will handle it right. So 2 Corinthians 8, 18. Then we have sent along with him the brother, whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread to all the churches. Doesn't say who it is. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. Unless he had said it previously. Maybe it was Titus. I'd have to look at the verses here. But anyway, which is being administered by us. See, somebody has to administer. You can't just say, okay, well, here's a big offering, but what do you do? Just let everybody put it out like a bowl of Halloween candy? And how's that work out for you on your front porch? Now, people wouldn't take more than one piece, would they? They wouldn't take free money. I mean, I think we could put a bowl of money outside the door here and it'd be all right. The first time one person found out about it, there'd be a line out there. Wouldn't come in and listen, but they would probably like the free money. That's, again, if we ever get a place or a sign or whatever, that's what we're going to put on there is free money, free gold, and see how many people will show up just for that. Pre-gold. Oh, it's not what I thought. Well, so it's administered by us for the glory of the Lord. And again, they've got their motives correct. Their motives are in the right place. They're doing this properly. And to show our readiness, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And I can safely tell you that the board here has the very same attitude. We have a regard for what's honorable. Not only in the sight of the Lord, that's got to be first. But you obviously do things in such a way that people can't legitimately point the finger and say, this wasn't handled properly. And to my chagrin, a couple of things happened years ago that I just was too trusting. But that's one of the things I see as one of the things that's coming up in chapter 16. That if you're kind of a trusting person, you don't have a hidden agenda yourself. You're just trying to apply doctrine and do the right thing and going through life and just what should be a normal believer. Then you tend to assume other people are like that. Oh, well, they're not. They're not like that at all, in fact. And I just thought everybody figured, well, we can all trust each other. Well, I trusted people when I shouldn't have, and I got burned for it. I was too lax on certain things. And that's on me, and I'll take the blame for it. That's fine. It's my fault. I'm the one. That's where the buck stops. It's fun being pastor. When the buck stops, it always lands here. So that's okay. But I learned from it. I realized, okay, boy, you better be careful because you think people are trustworthy, but they're not. And you just assume they'd do the right thing. Well, they won't necessarily. So I had believers just flat out lie about certain things just because they didn't want to do the right thing. Well, at some point, you just have to deal with it and move on, which we did. So we want to do what's right and administer things properly. I think if you don't, I think you're headed for being disciplined. And I don't want any of that. Hebrews also, 13:17. This is in a more general context, not specifically about this offering. But it is an important verse. Obey your leaders. This means debate with them, tell them they're wrong, straighten them out. Oh, wait a minute. No, it doesn't. It means the opposite of that. It means pay attention to what you're told and do it. And there's a reason for this. And submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this would be unprofitable for you. And so, again, these are imperatives. These are not the 10 suggestions, as people like to think they are. These are imperatives. And the explanation here is that your spiritual welfare is what's at stake. That the leadership isn't there anytime you have an authority over you. It's there for your benefit. Say, well, all my authorities aren't there for my benefit. Oh, yes, they are. You may not believe it or you may not obey them, but they're there for your benefit. They're there to protect you. Getting out from under your authority will cause you to also get out from under God's blessing at that level, at certain levels. So, but they're there to protect you. So, but people, again, nobody has any problem with authority until it's exercised. And then when the authority's exercised, no, they don't like it. Because nobody thinks they should be told what to do. Well, I've got the mandate to tell you what to do. And it's not necessarily fun. If you think, okay, I'd love that. Anytime, just let me know. I'll tag out. And you can do this for a couple of months. Give me a break. And you'll come running and screaming back to me after about 2 months, if you make it that long. And say, no, you can have it back. I don't want this. So, because I have to give an account for this. If believers go south, they go south. But that's the way it goes. Still, I have to do what I have to do. So there, and then also G, however, it should be noted that Paul took every precaution, again, to ensure that there could be no charges of impropriety, embezzling, or any potential misappropriation of funds that he had collected. We just saw that in the 2 Corinthians. Actually, we just looked at that. Okay, now let's move on here. As Paul again continues, all of this is a part of his closing to this letter. It's lengthy. I get that. He really started wrapping it up in verse 14, and he won't finish until chapter 16, verse whatever it is, 27 or 28. I don't remember how many are there. But there's a bunch of things. 27. But there's a verse that's in there that's not actually in the text. 24. So anyway, so he starts back in 15:24 and or 15:14 rather, and we'll continue wrapping this letter up all through here. Offering explanations. One, explanations to why he hadn't gotten to Rome yet when he says he wanted to. This was another charge that was leveled against Paul. That his yes wasn't yes and his no wasn't no, because he would tell believers, like the Romans, I want to come to you and I've been trying to see you and I plan on making a trip. And then when it didn't come through, they could accuse him of being double-minded or whatever. But that wasn't the issue. So verse 28 now, therefore, when I have finished this, the inferential conjunction un, therefore, draws a conclusion or an inference from what's previously been stated. Literally, what you have here is an aorist active participle, which again precedes the action, the aorist participle of the main verb. Having finished this literally, you got the verb epiteleo, E-P-I-T-E-L-E-O. Epiteleo, to finish something, to complete a plan or an objective. So it means finished is a good translation for it, or completed, either one. This near demonstrative pronoun houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, is a reference to his journey to Jerusalem that he's just been talking about in context. But there, when he says, that goes back to verse 25, but now I am going to Jerusalem. Therefore, when I have finished this, i.e. my trip to Jerusalem, monetary gift been delivered and all that. Kai have sealed. Sealed is sphragizo, S-P-H-R-A-G-I-Z-O. Sphragizo means to cover with a seal. Hence, to authenticate or to certify. When I have sealed this, or when I finish this rather, and have sealed to them this fruit. The word order is just slightly different in the Greek than it is in the English. To them as autos, that is, to the Jews, to the poor in Jerusalem. So the New American Standard, I think, here says, when I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, isn't really what he's saying. They've changed this dative here to a genitive, for one thing, and it applies it to the Gentiles. When I have sealed this fruit of theirs. Well, that's not what it's saying. He's saying, when I have sealed this fruit to them, i.e. to the Jews in Jerusalem, the poor. So the New American Standard's a little misleading here, because the fruit of theirs is not the fruit of the Gentiles who produced it. It's the fruit is towards the ones receiving it. So when I have sealed to them, the poor in Jerusalem, as I pointed out here in the exegetical notes, the New American Standard wrongly treats this as a genitive and applies it to the Gentile collection. But it's not. So I don't know how they missed this. This isn't even hard Greek here. This fruit is the fruit, karpos, K-A-R-P-O-S with the definite article. And this, again, near demonstrative houtos. And fruit means exactly that, the produce of plants and trees, what they, you know, their output. Here it's a synonym, of course, for divine good production, as it is in many places in the New Testament. The fruit is the produce or product of a life. If you live a life in fellowship and apply the doctrine, the fruit is one thing. If you live under the sin nature, running with it, dealing with it and all that, making your decisions based on cues from it, the fruit's going to be quite different. So, when I have sealed to them this fruit, I will go on by way of you to Spain. Here you got a future deponent indicative of apercomai, A-P-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Apercomai means literally, again, to travel away from, to go on, to go away or depart. And the idea here is I will go through you all is the dia here with the genitive of su. And this demotes as intermediate stop. But into, again, the goal, Spain, Spania. Now, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Yeah, you would have if you were in God's will. Except you missed it completely. And this is the issue. Paul thinks he knows how this is going to go. He thinks he knows what the future holds. And he's just so wrong. And he's been told he's wrong. But hasn't stopped him. Hasn't even slowed him down, apparently. And you know, who knows when he got this idea into his head. When you read 1 Corinthians there, in 16, where we looked at that, he talked like he wasn't necessarily even planning on going to Jerusalem. Now that's a year earlier in 56, when he writes that book. But by the next year, he's determined to go to Jerusalem, come hell or high water. He doesn't care. I'm going to do it. I don't care. And then, of course, he thinks he's got it all worked out. Well, sadly, he didn't. He didn't have it all worked out. It all blew up in his face. Which, that's one of the problems with the headstrong believer. It's going to blow up in people's faces. I've watched it blow up in people's faces. And it's not a pretty sight. And it's something we would spare people if they listened. So I know that when I come to you, Now I know, oida. Yeah, he knew it. Well, at least he thought he knew it. But he doesn't really know this. He thinks it's true, but it's not really true. I wouldn't count coming in the fullness of the blessing of Christ as coming in shackles. Wearing chains. I don't think that's the blessing of Christ there. I think you could get to Rome, you know, God could bless you with a lot better trip than that, I think. I mean, I know when I go on vacation, what I want to do is get arrested. Because that's fun. No, it's not at all. So, again, Paul says he knows this. Well, does he really know this? Because the fact is, he's in... And again, this is where the challenge is. I was talking after class with Jeff last night, because he was asking me about it. So this James, this Jerusalem James, this is the same guy that wrote the book, right? Yeah. He said, well, once again, all of our heroes have flaws. What a shock. Yes, they do, don't they? So now I know. I am fully convinced that, conjunction haughty here introduces the content of his knowledge. I know that whenever I come... Or when I come. Literally coming is what you've got here. Is you've got a participle of erchomai. E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. This is a temporal participle. At the time I come or when I come. To you, preposition pros, toward you, literally. Toward you all. With the accusative of sue. In the fullness of blessing. You got a preposition here, in, which can either be an instrumental or a locative. It's probably an instrumental of association here, associated with or accompanied by, and with the word fullness is pleroma. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. Pleroma means that which fills up, that which completes the total, the full measure. And sometimes they'll translate it by abundance, although perisuo and perisos, those are words more for abundance than this word is. This just word means, the idea here of it is, I will come exclusively under blessing, is the idea. Uh-oh. So, again, another object lesson here. Even the greatest believers on the planet, even the Apostle Paul, could misread things, could get things wrong. And if he could, what about us? Unless you think I'm a greater believer than the Apostle Paul was. Well, if you think that, good luck. I'm not so sure you are. So that which fills and the fullness of the blessing, eulogia. Again, this word means literally a word, a good word. A blessing in the sense here, the idea here is divine blessing or divine benefits. This is what we call an attributed genitive. The lead noun here modifies the term blessing, full blessing. It kind of functions like the lead noun is an adjective in this. The full blessing, we might say, of Christ. Genitive, Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. Again, probably a genitive of source or producer, depending upon that. I don't know. Sometimes it's hard. How do you make a distinction between where something comes from and then what produces it? So And then he finally closes. He finally gets to the verb down here now. The main verb, I will come, which is the future, deponent indicative of erkomai, and it is a predictive future. I've got about 9 minutes left. I'm going to stop there tonight. My back is spasming, so we're going to just take that stop there. And we will be ready, hopefully. Pray for me. It's been going on for a few days, and it's not pleasant, but I'd like to be well by Saturday so I don't have to call somebody to mow my lawn. So I can take care of myself. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. Has he never met her?
I don't think so.